Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. What better thing to do than spend an hour in the Word on a dreary, gray, rainy Monday like we have? Thanks be to God for the wonderful weekend we had. Pastor Bill Simmons returns. Spend a little time in Galatians today. What do you say, Pastor?
I'd say that's a good place to be. Yeah.
How goes everything at Christ Memorial?
Oh, very well. We had a wonderful celebration of the resurrection at our Easter services, as I'm sure many did in our listening audience today. Just a wonderful focus for our hope that is centered in the resurrection of Jesus. It was glorious.
So what is it like being a pastor to the stars?
Pastor to the stars, would you come again?
Rodney Rathman, Joni Harwell,
Oh. Need
I go on?
Oh, it's our privilege and pleasure to have such notorious people in in our congregation, along with many other dearly beloved in the Lord, as there are in our listening audience, to be sure.
All right. Well, let's begin with prayer and get right to this. There's not much to cover here today, so let's just finish up in about 15 minutes and go home, what do you say?
I'm sure we'll be able to fill the hour and then some.
All right.
Heavenly Father, I do agree that though it is a dreary day, it is a good thing when we are able to turn to your Word and to be encouraged by your Spirit as you reveal deeper insights into your heart and to your will for us, for your heart for all people, for the freedom that you have given to us through faith in Christ. I would pray that in this morning hour and in this start of the new week for so many that you would encourage us by your word, that you would meet us in our need. We carry many burdens with us, and yet the gracious word of the gospel is that Christ has carried our burdens to the cross, has paid the price for our sin, has won for us forgiveness, and where there is forgiveness, there is life and salvation. Encourage us in that good word that we might cast our burdens on you, that we might be encouraged in our way, that we might even be that our eyes might be lifted to see your glorious presence and purpose in our life, as well as the hope of glory that awaits us in heaven. Be with us in this morning hour. Open your word to us by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, sir. The task set before us today is Galatians 5, the first 15 verses. So let's just read them.
Let's do it.
And jump right into it.
Okay.
Christ has set us free is how this is entitled. For freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Let's stop there for a moment.
Okay.
Okay. Christ has set us free. You know what? You take it from here. I'm going to go to Bass Pro Shop and buy a new fishing rod. I'm free in Christ.
Okay.
Am I wrong?
We'll see you later, Roland.
Well, you know, that goes to the heart of what does freedom mean? What is Christian freedom? Can I just pick up and do whatever I want?
Well, the context for chapter 5 follows on the whole discussion that Paul's had in chapter 4 about the Hagar and the Sarah discussion, child of the slave woman versus the child of the promise, and how it is that we are either under slavery or we are freed. And so Paul, building upon that concept in chapter 5 here, says that we are children of the promise, we are free, and as such are obligated to no law because in Christ, we have been freed from the curse of the law. It is, in that statement, it is a pure statement of the gospel that Paul proclaims. Now, granted, as we proceed through the chapter, we're going to find out how the gospel can be distorted, and it is distorted in Paul's day, and it's distorted in ours. But the fact of the matter is the gospel of the freedom that we enjoy through faith in Christ, freedom from the curse and bondage of the law. And quite frankly, in my understanding and discussions with people, a lot of people struggle under all kinds of burdens placed upon them by expectations, by conscience, by all manner of bondages that just enslave them when Christ has come and in his complete and perfect work of sacrificial atonement on the cross, he has freed us completely from the curse and bondage of the law.
Well, now that you said that, I take back that 15-minute thing I said.
Okay.
We're going to be here for the full hour. So let's give out the phone number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Come in and join the conversation as we go through the first 15 verses of Galatians 5. Okay. Now, Pastor, I'm sure you've done some counseling of marital, people that are married that aren't doing real well. And maybe you've had a circumstance in your career as a pastor where you've had someone sit before you and say, but I know God wants me to be happy. That's why I am with this other woman. That's why I'm with this other man. And I'm free to do that. Now, that goes to the misunderstanding you were talking about. But why is that a misunderstanding? Doesn't God want me to be happy?
To be sure, God wants us to have an abundant and fulfilling life. And we might phrase that as happy. But so many people interpret happiness in a different way than what God intends. And quite frankly, God knows what is going to really fulfill us and make us happy. We think we know, if I only had that new shiny new car, then I'd be happy. Okay? Get rid of that old clunker.
Oh, yeah.
I'd be happy then. That's all I need.
BMW, be real nice.
Oh, then I'd be happy. We think we have a pretty good idea of what makes us happy. We don't have a clue a lot of times on what true happiness is. God has God knows us. After all, he made us. And so he knows where the source of true joy in life is. Many people interpret the freedom that Christ has come as license. Freedom as license to sin or to indulge ourselves in all manner of self-indulgence, if you will. And that is not what Paul is talking about here when he says that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is not liberty as license to sin. But yet, that's how many people interpret the freedom that Paul talks about that is at the heart of the gospel. No, it's a totally different concept than license to sin.
See, for me, this discussion is critical because it focuses on what kind of world we live in today, and that is one where a word means one thing to you, it means something else to me, and everyone is perfectly content to just let that lay. And then, here comes Pastor Bill Simmons into a world where there's so much confusion to start with, and you come along and you have this message that I am free in my bondage and I am in bondage to my freedom.
Well said, Roland.
And I look at you and go, what? Would you please? What does this mean?
Well, words are important, to be sure. And we use words in our day and age, sometimes the same words in a variety of ways. And so it is important that we define the terms so that we understand completely. And when we do, we find that the biblical use of words such as freedom, such as faith, such as hope, that these words are, if you will, pregnant with meaning, but they must be understood, because otherwise we will impose upon those words popular ideas or understandings that may have nothing to do with what they truly mean as far as God intends.
So the English language being imperfect as it is, because, we all know as Lutherans that God speaks German. Right?
Das ist richtig.
Yeah, okay. But we're stuck with English, especially while we're broadcasting today. So this word love, can mean a number of different things. It can be a noun, it can be a verb, it can be all this. Is that why when you spent your time at the seminary, they had you pick up this old dead language called Greek so that you could parse through the English and say, look, this is really what was meant?
Well, I think also it probably was intended as a means of torture as well. But I'm sure somewhere in the planning was also the intent to help understand language so that we can understand God. Because God, who gave us this remarkable gift of language, would communicate with us. But language is a learned thing, and particularly so when we work with how he has communicated to us in language from many years ago. We learn those earliest expressions so that we might be equipped to translate them into modern idioms such as we express in 21st century America.
So when we talk about freedom, not to be so bold as to replace Paul's words with our own, but for the sake of understanding, is it better to look at the word freedom in this context as being unburdened?
I would say that that is a very good starting point to that freedom. It's not the end, but it certainly is a very good starting point because it suggests that there's a prior condition. And that absolutely is the context for what Paul is saying here, that we have been burdened, we are burdened, in Christ we are unburdened. That's a good starting point for this freedom or liberty that Christ has won for us.
Now, see, this, you wacky Christians. You know, I can hear the world out there right now. You guys, you see, it's the sinful nature of man that we always keep talking about. I stand up on Sunday morning with my congregation, and I get to enumerate my sins as I confess them. But yet I'm not supposed to keep a record of the good works that I do to see that I'm getting better and better. When we talk about circumcision, this was obviously a sign. It was a sign of the covenant with God. It was a sign that you were set apart and unique in that covenant. And it was a sign that was quite visible to you that you were at least making some progress. There was something there as evidence. But today, now that we're in Christ, we're not supposed to be looking for evidence, or are we?
Oh, I don't know, Roland, that I would agree with that last statement. In fact, as we continue with the balance of those verses for today, I think that you will find that there is all manner of evidence that is demonstrated in the life of a Christian and is reflective of the presence of faith in a Christian's life. So I wouldn't say that. What Paul is getting at with the sign of circumcision is the sign of Old Covenant versus New Covenant. And what he is saying is that in Christ a new covenant has been established and is totally different from the old covenant, which was marked with the sign of circumcision. God instituted circumcision, so let's not cast any stones against it. It's just that was a sign of the old covenant, and in Christ the old has passed away and the new has come, and he has ushered in a new covenant, and it is a covenant totally different than the old. It is a covenant that is born of faith, and faith has nothing to do with the old sign of the covenant or the old covenant works. It is something totally new. It is totally freeing, and that's where Paul derives his command. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, therefore no longer submit yourself to the old order.
But as we go through the text, like you're saying, there is still an obligation there, or is that a bad choice of words? Are we really free?
Well,
as in, I'm a complete independent operator. I will choose, you know, where I go today. I will choose what I do today.
It depends on how you use the term freedom, Roland. But you're defining freedom as the ability to totally choose any and everything that you want to do based on your particular perspective and your set of expectations in life. You're free only to the extent that you are under that definition to do what you want to do, but your desires and your drives compel you. You're not free because you are compelled by what you think will satisfy. The only difference is what Paul says is the genuine freedom is understood within how God frames our lives. And God frames us, our lives within the context of faith in this way. You are free to love one another. Now, in fact, even Paul would go so far as to say, it's the obedience of faith that produces love. So, we always operate within the sphere of someone's expectations. It's either our expectations or God's expectations. But the perspective of faith says God's expectations are the right ones, and the freedom that He gives us in Christ is to love God and to love one another, and in so doing, to experience genuine, if using your term, Roland, genuine happiness, genuine joy, genuine fulfillment in this life.
This other word here, right at the start, verse 2, there's this word advantage. Now, if you've ever watched any kind of a Christian program on television today, you're going to find that a lot of people preach about there's an advantage to being a Christian. There is some benefit that can be derived from being a Christian. And I don't know that they're on the same wavelength as you, Pastor Simmons, because you know a good contemporary definition of the word is there's an advantage in my doing business with you. You know, you get a product from me, I get a profit from you for selling my product. There's an advantage to the relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is where I think a lot of Christians get very confused about how to deal with this, because the world looks at being a Christian and says, okay, I'm not in Christ now, I'm not in church. What's my advantage in becoming a Christian? Will I get that BMW? Will I be happy? Will I have that hot blonde wife that I always wanted, in spite of the one that I've got right now?
You said that on the air, too, Roland.
Oh, is this thing on? Excuse me. No, but you understand where I'm going. This is how people think today.
Well, and it doesn't surprise me, because that is how we think in general. By nature, we expect that if we do, it's the old quid pro quo. You do I do this for you, and you'll do that for me.
Exactly.
That every action has, hopefully, a reaction to it. That's how we do business. It's how we conduct vocation. If you come in and you put your time in here at KFUO, you anticipate that at the end of the pay period, what will happen? Lord willing,
get paid.
There'll be a paycheck. You have served faithfully, and you hope that you are compensated accordingly. It's how we do business. It's how the world functions. However, in the kingdom of God, that doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. We don't believe in God because God's going to reward us with all kinds of good things, at least not in the material sense that we approach everything with in this world. Not so. Rather, we approach God in a totally different way. Not that we are looking for benefits, but rather that we are looking for mercy. And to be quite honest, God gives us grace in every mercy, but expresses it in a totally different way to us, and in the transformation of that expression, which is the gift of faith born of the Holy Spirit, He transforms the way we see things so that we can astound people by doing things out of love for them without any expectation of something in return. In fact, I would contend that it is a totally Christian action when we do things unseen and unknown by anyone else, because that is the heart of the gospel. We do not expect something in return, but rather we have faith that is active in love because the Holy Spirit moves us to do these things, even as we have seen what God has done for us without any expectation of return. Christ bore our sins, took them to the cross. He died the death of sin not because Roland Layton or Bill Simmons was a particularly good person. In fact, just the opposite was the case. He did it because he loves us, and the transforming power of the Spirit enables us, albeit in a very small way, to do the same thing to one another, to love them without any expectation of return, to love them even if they are unlovable. That is the transforming power of the Spirit of God.
So there's even hope for me.
Especially for you, Roland.
You know, I like Paul a lot. I also like Peter. I like, you know, these great...
This is a good thing.
...declarations of Peter, you know, Lord, don't wash my feet, wash all of me, you know, that sort of thing.
These are good.
And I like Paul when he really gets kind of cheesed off a little bit. He seems to be at his best when he's frustrated.
Well, and you see that in Galatians, don't you?
Well, he starts out with verse 2 saying, look. Now, I don't know what that is in the Greek, but it's sort of like grabbing somebody by the lapels, I would think, and going, look, let's just finish this right here and now. Understand what I'm about to tell you. Or am I missing something?
No, you're not missing anything at all. Paul is... It's more than frustrated. He is... It gets deeper than that, because what has happened in Galatians is that Paul's work and his proclamation of the gospel is being undermined. And so, I mean, we're getting to some real heart issues for Paul. So it's more than frustration; it's holy zeal almost over the distortion that has crept in to the church in to the churches in Galatia who receive this word and who have been confused, if you will, by those who have come after Paul and suggested that Paul really didn't give you the whole scoop and that there is something else that is necessary for you to be in good standing with God. That the gospel that Paul has proclaimed, it's good. The gospel of the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. That's a good word. It's just not the whole word. That what Christ did, though good, was not totally sufficient. And there would be yet something that you must do in order to satisfy God. And this strikes right at the core of the gospel. And so Paul must respond strenuously against that word, with this clear word that in Christ you have received everything necessary for your salvation. You must add and need add nothing to it, because in the very thought of adding something, even as simple as the ceremonial sign of circumcision, you are suggesting that what Christ did was insufficient. Insufficient. And we know Paul's clear statement that Christ died once for all sin, all people.
That's Pastor Bill Simmons from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church. I'm Roland Lettner in today for Chuck Rathert. Bob's on the line. We'll get to you right after we come back from the break. Hold on tight, Bob. We'll be back with the Bible study in just a moment.
Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
LCMS World Mission wants you to remember that Armed Forces Sunday is coming up on May 17th. Why is that important? Well, it's the Sunday we get to honor and remember those who have served and are serving in the armed forces. If your congregation would like to learn how to support the Synod's ministry to the armed services, as well as celebrate what God is doing through Lutheran chaplains to spiritually support the military worldwide, then go to lcms.org. And don't forget, Armed Services Sunday, May 17th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It was the summer of 1997. I was walking around the Capitol Mall in Washington, D.C. There were thousands and thousands of Christian men there, all seeking to serve God, their families, their churches, and their country. One of the speakers we could see on the giant jumbotron screens proclaimed that he was certain that the Lord was coming back to earth very soon. He said to us, "Just look around the world today. Things can't get much worse than they are." I thought to myself, they sure can get much worse than this. And 4 years later, when the Twin Towers in New York came crashing down to the ground, much worse began happening. God's people have been living with the expectation of Christ's imminent return for a long time. In fact, the expectation has transformed many martyrs into bold witnesses to God's word because they were convinced that they had nothing to lose. The Bible's final book, the Revelation to John, was written in such a reckless time. One writer describes John's times as those of governmental persecution, particularly related to emperor worship. Anxiety, fear, and despair likely characterized his readers. What hope could John offer individuals in such a situation? John reminds his readers of the ultimate source of power and strength in the world, God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come. The God who had been with them in the past would not forsake them now or in the future. Further hope is in Jesus, who was the firstborn of the dead, who has triumphed over death itself and made possible new life for his followers, both in the present and beyond. So we meet John on the Aegean Sea's version of Alcatraz Island, giving us a word of hope. "On the Lord's day," he wrote, "I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet which said, 'Write.'" Lord, we are living in amazing times, but not yet distressing times. Teach us from those who have faced death to continue calling you Savior and Lord, that you always will remain the Almighty One who is and who was and is to come. For we pray in that mighty Lord's name, Jesus. Amen.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. I'm Roland. I'm filling in for Chuck Rathert. Coming up next hour, Paul Clayton will handle the responsibility of Ask the Pastor, and then tomorrow he and I will sort of switch that role because he likes to get that hour with John Lukomsky. You know, so I'll be doing the Ask the Pastor program tomorrow. Pastor Bill Simmons is with us today, and Bob has been very patient on the phone. He dialed in on 505-7850 or 800-730-2727, as you are welcome to do as well. Bob, thank you for holding on. You are on with Pastor Simmons. Go right ahead.
Thank you, Roland. I appreciate you taking the call. The pastor, in verse 3, Paul writes, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." Whole law. Now, in the Old Testament, all the believers had accepted a circumcision and yet didn't keep the whole law. Can you explain why they were expected to keep the whole law in the New Testament, in Paul's writing, and weren't expected to keep it all in the Old Testament? Or were they expected to keep it in the Old Testament but couldn't, and therefore they needed something in addition, and that would be the promise of a Savior, and Christ comes to fulfill that obligation?
Okay. Well, Bob, you are correct in the latter expression of expectation that Old Testament. God did not exempt his people from the law, even though they were incapable of following it. I mean, God knew full well the fallenness of his people and how it was that they were, though under obligation to follow it, and every bit of it, they were exempted from none of the law. He also knew their inability to satisfy the demands of the law. When it's summarized by Christ in perfect love to God and to one another, he knew that the incapability of the people to do that. No, there was no exemption from it. Rather, there was a provision for rescue from it. And so the Old Testament covenant gave way. It was a tutor. That's the language of the Scripture. It was a tutor, if you will, to prepare us for the coming of the new covenant that would be fulfilled in Christ, who would keep the whole law. He would be the one who would keep the whole law, and the only one who would keep it perfectly, and in so doing would fulfill the terms of the law in his act of obedience. That's the language we use in our church. And then, after having fulfilled the terms of the law perfectly, the whole law, would deal with the fact that we, all the rest of us, could not and did not fulfill the whole law. And so in his passive obedience, he dealt with the terms, the consequences, if you will, of not fulfilling the whole law, which is everyone's circumstance, by bearing the consequence of such noncompliance on the cross. He bore our sin on the cross and suffered the just judgment for sin, which the law dictates, in his passive obedience on the cross. So he fulfilled the law in his active obedience, in living it perfectly, and in his passive obedience in dealing with all of our inability to keep the whole law, and in so doing, completed the law. Because of that, with the completion of the law, we have been set free from its terms through faith in Christ.
Okay, so then when he goes on and says that for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness. Then he is saying that Christ fulfilled the law, and now through the Spirit we can have the same sense of fulfilling the law that Christ had. Is that what he's saying?
He's saying that we participate in the righteousness that Christ has through faith in his completed work. That's what he's saying. We have no righteousness of our own, but rather we have righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law in every way, that through faith in him we possess the righteousness of Christ. And what you're referring to, Bob, in this verse here, verse 5, is, yes, we possess a righteousness by faith now, and we anticipate a fullness of righteousness in the life which is to come, when that hope will be fulfilled in the glory of heaven. We enjoy it now in the forgiveness of sins. We are righteous before God by faith in Christ, and we will experience the fullness of that righteousness in the glory of heaven in the life which is to come.
Okay, very good. Very good.
You bet.
All right, thank you, Bob. So, we continue. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. See, I should have read ahead. That was your whole explanation from earlier.
There you go.
Darn it. I got to read the whole thing before I start the program.
There you are.
For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. I'm sorry. Let me back up. I missed a part. as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Well, you can see why I skipped that part.
There you go.
Serving one another in love. That's tough. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Well, here we see Paul again, like I said. He seems to be at his best when he's frustrated. You think circumcision is so great? Why just a little piece of flesh? Take care of the whole thing.
Yeah.
What's the point he's making there? Is he just angry?
Well, what he's trying to dramatically draw the distinction between faith and law. He does it rather graphically, but suggests in so doing that, hey, there is no compromise. There is no compromise. Either we stand before God based upon our good performance. I who began as a circumcised child of the covenant have faithfully, to the best of my ability, fulfilled the terms of the covenant. And I have fasted, I have tithed, I have done all manner of works of charity, etc., etc. It is upon this basis that I stand before you, O God. That is shown in sharp distinction with what Paul contends is the only means by which we can successfully stand before God, and that is with, by faith, the merits of Christ in hand. And that the two are totally opposites. We either stand on our merits, or we stand on the merits of Christ. But do not ever think that you can mix the two. And that was the claim of the Judaizers, that actually the answer, dear Galatians, is Paul didn't give you the whole story. You've got to mix the two. You start with faith in Christ, but then to that you add your performance, and then you're in before God. You mix faith with works. And Paul says, may it never be so. It can never be. We either stand before God on the merits of Christ that we possess through faith in His completed work, or we stand before God on the basis of what we have done. But he says, what we have done is never sufficient. It can never be, because God's moral law is holiness, and we are unholy people, despite the outward acts of piety that we might demonstrate, that in our core we are sinful human beings, all sinful, all under the curse of the law, and that the only way we can remove ourselves from that cursed position is by trusting in the one who endured the curse of the law, and that was Christ on the cross for our sin. By faith in Him, we possess what He won for us, His righteousness, and it is on that basis and that basis alone that we stand before God with confidence.
So these Judaizers took Christ and just made Him another form of the law, in a sense.
When you mix anything with the free gospel of the grace of God, you do make anything, including Jesus, into a new law, even though He did not come as a new lawgiver. If you make the command to love one another, make it a command of law and not an obligation of gospel. If you make it a command of law, I do these works of charity because I'm under obligation of law to do it, they no longer become acts of love.
Okay.
But they become acts of obligation under law.
Let's talk about cheap grace. You've heard that term, I'm sure.
Absolutely.
Cheap grace. You know, you look around today, especially in the United States, a lot of big churches, a lot of well-satisfied Christians who have the needs of their lives met fairly well. Really kind of hard to motivate them to do anything. So what's wrong with pointing to Christ and saying, look at Christ on the cross. Look at what Christ suffered. Look at what Jesus has done for you. What have you done for him lately?
Well, Cheap Grace would never say that last statement, what have you done for him lately. Cheap Grace would say this: look at the cross, what Christ has done, it is sufficient, therefore you need do nothing. And in that response, which is a Cheap Grace response, two things are being said, one right and one wrong. You need do nothing. The right part of that statement is, you're right. You not only need to do nothing, you can do nothing for your salvation. You are incapable of satisfying a holy and righteous God with your unholy and unrighteous life. You can do nothing, but rather must depend solely and completely upon what Christ has done in his holy life and his innocent suffering and death. But the statement is wrong, you need do nothing, when, and it's the Cheap Grace portion of the answer, when you think that a life that has been transformed by the power of the Spirit, which embraces Christ and his righteousness as your own, you are wrong if you think that that doesn't transform the entire life that you now live. You know, Paul uses such dramatic language like, you have been transferred from death to life, or from darkness to light. And I like that kind of language because that really is descriptive of the Christian life when one comes to faith. That where you were dead in your trespasses and sin, you now have been made alive in Christ. Well, where a dead body can do nothing, someone who is alive can do all things. And that's descriptive of the life of a Christian, that that our life is active, living out the love of God that we have experienced by faithful service to God and love toward one another. That it's like two sides of the same coin. We who have been saved by grace have been saved for works. And so the life of a Christian is very evident in how we conduct ourselves and in the sometimes, usually quiet acts of compassion and love that we express toward other people, as well as the service that we render willingly to God. It flows naturally. It's like when you go to sleep at night, you don't have to think about breathing, do you?
Never crossed my mind.
Never crossed your mind.
It just seems to work itself out,
doesn't
it?
It does. It just kind of happens naturally. In fact, even when you're awake, you don't think about breathing. It just happens. Such is the life of a Christian manifested in works of love toward God and one another. It's like breathing. It just happens automatically because it is part and parcel of the new life that has been given us by the Spirit. There is no such thing as cheap grace in the sense that, you know, God's saved me, I don't need to do anything else. I might even indulge myself in acts of self-indulgence because he's done it all. That is totally incompatible with the new life that has been given to us, born of the Spirit of God.
The service in love is confusing. I have to imagine that at some point, you've probably had a couple of new member classes under your belt over there at Christ Memorial. Someone comes into the church, maybe not, you know, they have a Christian context, but not necessarily coming from a Christian family. You go through the information class, and you welcome them into membership in your congregation. You give them the handbook, you teach them the secret handshake, and then they look at you and go,
what's next?
Now what? What do you tell them?
Boy, I'll tell you, that's a good question and one that many churches wrestle with, because what it gets to, Roland, is the you've been brought into the kingdom of God by the working of the Spirit, but that's just the beginning. It's true, there's no way you could have come in except God has done it, and he has done it by the Spirit. But once he has brought you in, you are a new creature, a new creation, and begins the process of what I would call discipleship. We've been called to make disciples.
Now wait, I don't see that word anywhere in the text.
Well, not in this text, but it's in the Scripture, trust me. You begin the work of discipleship, of growing, and the manifestation of discipleship is in this text, which is that we are active in the works of love, loving your neighbor as yourself, which is an expression of discipleship, growing deep in the Word and what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. We do not, whether we complete an adult instruction class or a junior confirmation class, regardless of how we come into the church, we are not fully formed at that point. It is true, God has brought us in. But at that point begins the process of nurturing in the faith that has been gifted to us. And that's a lifelong process, quite honestly. It's lifelong, and it's ongoing, and quite frankly, I will look at the same passage this year that I looked at last year, and God the Holy Spirit will reveal new things to me that I might grow deeper in faith through knowledge of the Lord Jesus revealed in His Word. And that's true for us all. It is a process that God is actively at work in our lives doing.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Still plenty of time if you have a call to make with a question or a comment. Steve, you are on with Pastor Simmons. Go right ahead.
Yeah, one way that I have looked at it is that, let's say I'm driving down the street and somebody cuts me off and I just get mad. And I, you know...
It's happened to us all, Steve.
Right, exactly. Then I happen to go to church or I'm listening to somebody preach a gospel and I'm convicted of my sin. And I leave the church building after, you know, that, and guy cuts me off again, and it doesn't even faze me. Now, I have done a work of God, but I didn't even notice it because the message was predominant. It's not our works that are predominant. That message somehow got into me, and that's how the Spirit works, is through the message of conviction and forgiveness.
Sure.
And I even, then, I've done works of God without even being paying attention. Like you said, you're breathing and it's normal to breathe a certain way, you know, after you hear the gospel. And I think a lot of times what we try to do, we always want to measure ourselves to see what works we should be doing that proves something to ourselves. And I think that's where a lot of the church background I was brought up in really erred, is we began to think, well, the Spirit is moving on you, it's because something is wiggling inside of you, now you decide, I'm going to do that, and that must be God. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it was because of a conviction and the work of the Word of God, the message of God, that does something. Does that make sense?
No, it does make sense, Steve, and I like the way you express it, because when we do things out of obligation, and I'll tell you, that's very easy to do. But when things are done out of obligation rather than out of love, and again, the context for that understanding of love is not necessarily emotional at all, but out of godly compassion for other people. When we do acts out of obligation, we really distort or we diminish the value of those works as far as God is concerned. Rather, the transforming power of the Spirit, born of confession and absolution and the renewal of the forgiveness of sins. I'm not saying that you don't think about it or that the thought doesn't come to mind, but it's more automatic than that. It's just when somebody cuts you off, or someone wants, you're in a parking lot, and you know, what's the one thing you always want in the parking lot? You want the closest parking spot to the door, and to yield that to someone else is, you know, hopefully just a reflection of the life of Christ active in your life, or in traffic, or in commerce, or in any of the interchanges that we have, that it almost becomes, it becomes second nature to the point, Steve, where you don't realize that you're doing it. That to me is the work of the Spirit in the life of a Christian, where it becomes second nature, that you're not conscious, okay, I got to do this, got to do that, got to do this, got to do that. But it's the transformation that the Spirit works in the life of a Christian.
So it goes on to say, love fulfilled in one word. All right, here's your chance to solve the mystery of the ages. What is that one word?
Love. Love. But when I say that word, think deeply. Think deeply and look to the cross. There is love. And when you gaze on the cross and you see the tangible expression of love, it will peel away any of the nonsense that so often we attach to that term, and the shallow and even the ridiculous connections that we give to that term in our day and age. The Greek uses three words for love, demonstrating that it's a much more complex term. But I would suggest this, rather than going into a study on the Greek words for love, look to the cross and see what love does. Love is an unconditional act of compassion of one person for another, and is expressed in the gospel that God loved us, gave himself in Christ for us, and without any expectation of how it would be received or who the receiver is. I mean, it is truly a remarkable thing, because we see glimpses of that. We see glimpses of it, but more often than not, we see those glimpses of one person to another who returns that love. But unconditional love really doesn't look for the return at all, but rather it is moved to act because it loves. Love always looks outward, never looks for what is returned in response.
This love thing is perplexing.
It's deep.
Because you take a good congregation and you have a raucous voters assembly meeting, maybe about a school budget, maybe about the new carpet and what color it should be. And you go through this raucous voters meeting with everybody saying what they have to say and blood pressure getting up a little bit. And then you sing, "They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love." They know, they'll know. This love is an awkward thing, Pastor.
I don't know that it's a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing. And ultimately is only manifested clearly by God. But I would say this, and I've been in some of those voters meetings, so I understand this. I have also seen remarkable, exactly opposite behaviors to what you're describing in that voters meeting, where people have just responded in the most remarkable way. And when I see that, I say, there is God. Because only God can work that in the life of a Christian. But thanks be to God, He is and He does.
And thanks be to God for your time this morning, Pastor Simmons. I appreciate it. I'm sure the listeners do. Up next, Paul Clayton with Ask the Pastor. I'm Roland, in for Chuck Rather. Thanks for being on the Bible study today.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.